copyright forum of Christian leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
It was a beautiful spring day in Chicago. And I was in a car, I had the window rolled down, when I noticed there was a woman in the car next to me looking at me with this very intense, odd expression. And at first I thought she must know me, but I looked, there was no other car next to me, and I couldn't figure out why she was looking at me with such intensity. The light then turned green. I was just getting ready to go forward when all of a sudden something came flying through the window, hit me on the cheek, and bounced off. It didn't hurt me so much as stun me. So I pulled the car over, I picked up this weighted piece of paper, and would you like to guess what it was? It was a gospel tract. And then I realized why she had this intense look, because what she was trying to figure out is, how hard do I have to throw this in order to hit her with the gospel? Now, I am sure this woman loved the Lord. I am sure she had her Bible readings every day. But torpedo evangelism is not what I see practiced in the Bible. The interesting paradox is that as I was reading the gospel tract, the truth is the message was absolutely marvelous, of course, but the way she communicated the message was so terrible that it really, the message was nearly lost. I shouldn't admit this, but I was so tempted to drive up to her car at the next light and have my own little piece of paper, throw it in her window, and as she opened it, it would say, "Read my book on evangelism." You need help. But the really serious issue is this: how did we ever get styles of evangelism that could be so disconnected to our humanity? How do we get styles of witnessing that are so opposite of the way that Jesus related to people? As Alexander said, for the last, I think, 13 years, my husband and I have been traveling globally and training churches and university students, equipping in the area of evangelism. In the last 4 years, we have focused primarily in Europe. And it has been an absolutely wonderful experience. But I want to tell you what I have learned from all my years as an evangelist and as evangelism trainer. If the church is going to become evangelistically vital, the thing that must happen if we are really going to set people free is three things. We must offer training in an incarnational understanding of evangelism in three areas. We must have personal training in personal evangelism, training in small group evangelism, and I'm going to mention one of the things we don't do enough, and that is seeker Bible study, and training in creative ways of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, missions, outreaches, personal, small group, and large group, if you will. Now, what I want to speak about tonight deals with some of those themes. And I want to look at three things. What is our motivation for evangelism? It's God. What is our model for evangelism? It's Jesus. And what is our means of evangelism? It is the Holy Spirit. What is our motivation for witness? What did we learn when Jesus came from heaven, and what did he teach us about what God was like? One of the first things Jesus wanted to make clear is our God is a loving God. Our response to people must flow from loving what God loves. And in Luke 15, when Jesus is criticized for mingling with sinners, not only associating with sinners, but even wanting to eat with them, how did Jesus defend his actions? He told three stories. The first story, of course, was the lost sheep and the shepherd who leaves the others and goes and searches everywhere, finds the lost sheep. When he finds the sheep, he comes back, calls his neighbors and says, "We must celebrate." And Jesus says, in the same way, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous who do not need to repent. Malcolm Muggeridge, the great satiric wit, former editor of Punch magazine in England, very famous atheist who became a Christian, he said that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents is an anti-statistical proposition. Jesus is telling us everybody is somebody to God. Then he told the story of the lost coin. The woman searches for the lost coin, finds it. When she finds it, she throws a party. And Jesus says, in the same way, I tell you, there is more rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Then he tells a very familiar story of the lost sons. And we see the father welcoming the prodigal son by throwing a huge party and telling the self-righteous elder brother, we had to celebrate and be glad. For the son, this brother of yours, was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he is found. What is Jesus saying? He's saying to these people, don't you get it? Don't you understand? That shepherd and that woman that we're searching for what is lost, that's just so God is like in heaven. And that father that welcomes home the prodigal, that's what God is like. Why? God loves the lost and he loves the found. He loves the sinners and he loves the saint. God loves people, and that must be the heart of the motivation that comes from evangelism. What else did Jesus teach us? Not only is our God a loving God, our God is an inviting God. Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't say, don't worry, I'm gonna follow you. He says, no, you must follow me. Jesus says, I am inviting you to participate in the redemptive work I'm already doing. We join Christ. He doesn't join us. That should give us so much confidence that what we need to do is ask God in prayer, where are you at work in my life, in my neighborhood, in my family, in sports arena, at the workplace? Where are you at work? Show me, because we want to go where God is already at work. Now that is, there's so much more I could say about our motivation, but what is our model in Jesus? Because Jesus is our model for witness. Now, to talk about the life of Jesus is to talk about what theologians call the doctrine of the incarnation. What is the doctrine of the incarnation? And I have to tell you, I think it is critical. We do this all the time. The very beginning of our Salt Shaker conferences, we really spend time on the doctrine of the incarnation. Why? Because I believe one of the biggest problems we have in evangelism today is we don't know what it means to be human. That is where we struggle. And when we look at the doctrine of the incarnation, we begin to understand what it means to be human. Now, what is the incarnation? What does that mean? It means that Christ, the eternal Son of God, came to us, became one of us, by assuming human nature while still remaining divine. That's the key. Fully human, fully God. Fully human, though without sin, fully God. Now, that's his nature, but what was his manner? How did he go about relating to people? In John 17, Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Here's the question, the as the Father. How did the Father send the sun five ways. And why is that so important to understand this? Because we're supposed to go into the world the way Jesus came to us. How did the Father send the Son? Through his birth, his life and ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. I wish there were time to show you how all five facets of Jesus' life have profound implications in evangelism. But I just want to look at the first one. What is the significance of the birth of Christ in relationship to evangelism? Let me ask you a question. Why did heaven break out in delirious joy at the birth of Jesus? Here are the shepherds just watching their flock by night, and to their utter astonishment, heaven opens up. That almost never happens. We never see both realms of reality at the same time, our planet Earth and what's happening in heaven. And all of a sudden, they can see angels rejoicing and worshiping. Why was there such joy in heaven at the birth of Christ? Do you know, apart from Gabriel having told Mary 9 months earlier that she was going to be with child and that it would be Jesus, the truth is we would never know anything spectacular was happening at all if it hadn't been for the shepherd's story. Mary and Joseph are walking to Bethlehem and have difficulty locating a room. There was no room at the inn. It's a quaint story, but we would never be telling our children this story 2,000 years later. No, the reason why this story is so important is the meaning of the story was narrated from heaven, not from earth. And why was that so important that the angels announced it? Because the origins of Christ are from heaven. It's not from earth. Why was heaven so delirious with joy? Because this Jesus, whom the Bible tells us is the very image of the invisible God, the agent of creation, the one in whom all things hold together, the one who had never been subject to time or space, came to us in human form, and God's glory was manifested in a baby. How in the world? Why would God come? Why was his entry point at such a point of weakness? What is weaker or more helpless than a baby? My friends, at Christ's birth, we learn something terribly, terribly important. And that is this: God is pleased to dwell and reveal his glory through human weakness. That is a theme throughout all of Scripture. All through the Bible, we see there's this profound relationship between human weakness and God's power. Paul said he gloried in his weakness. He gloried in his human inadequacy because through his weakness, Christ was able to reveal his divine presence. One verse, if you were going to memorize anything from this talk, it would be 1 Corinthians 2, 3 to 5. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, here's my question. How in the world are we going to learn how to live like this? Paul is giving us here an example of what it means to be human before God, and he's calling us to acknowledge, if not even celebrate, our weakness, our human dependence upon God. How do we learn how to do this? You will never learn it from the world, not ever. The interesting thing is, where do we go to learn how to be human? We go to Jesus. We think of Jesus as being a window into the divine nature, but he is also a window into which we understand what it really means to be authentically human. So what is Jesus' life? What does it reveal about what it means to be human? Well, we know that Jesus shared our human affections. He loved people. He cared for his mother. He said at the cross, "Mom, here's your son. John, here's your mother." He shared our emotions. He wept. He grieved. He was amazed. He suffered. He shared our human faculty of choice. He became human by choice. He chose not to surrender to sin and temptation. He chose to go to the cross. He shared our human intellect. Did it ever occur to you that Mary had to teach Jesus his colors? She needed to say, "Jesus, this is red, this is blue, this is yellow." Joseph would have had to have taught him whatever math skills he would need to be a carpenter. He shared our human body. Jesus got tired and thirsty and hungry. But above all else, Jesus shared our spiritual dependence upon God. Now you think about this. In heaven, Christ was the agent of creation. But by assuming our human nature, he didn't lay aside his deity, but he did lay aside the glory and majesty that he had in heaven. And because Christ fully assumed our human nature, the Son of God, pre-incarnate, he was the agent of creation. The Son of God had to wrestle through the night in prayer in order to know his Father's will about who to choose as his disciples. I think this is overwhelming. It's almost incomprehensible that he would be willing to humble himself in this way. But the key here is, how is Jesus showing us how we're to live? What Jesus demonstrated for us about what it means to be human is that he showed us we are created to be God-dependent, not self-sufficient people. This is so important that we understand this. Adam and Eve in paradise, before the fall, before sin, they were created dependent. So what we see in Jesus, the divine Son of God, wasn't embarrassed about being human. He wasn't embarrassed that he needed to pray for guidance. He wasn't ashamed that he got tired and thirsty and hungry. He wasn't ashamed about needing to depend upon God. And if he wasn't ashamed about his need to depend upon God, we should not be ashamed. Oh, but you say to me, "Becky, I'm not ashamed about my human form. I accept my inadequacy. I accept my need to depend upon God." Do we really? I would argue that in all of creation, it is only human beings, all of God's creation, it is only human beings who struggle to accept their form. And the more successful, the better we clean up, the harder it is. You think about this. Have you ever noticed dogs are not upset because they're not cats? Squirrels are not envious because they're not cows. The moon isn't resentful because it's not the sun. The truth is, in all of God's creation, we are the only ones that resent our form. Why? We resent our human form because our dependent nature, our inadequacy, our weakness always reminds us that we're not God. We want to walk into situations in control, able to answer every question. We want to be in charge and on top. We're frustrated secretly that we have to depend so much upon God. We think we should be smarter, more clever, more able. Ernest Becker, an atheist who wrote a brilliant book called The Denial of Death, draws very heavily from a German psychotherapist named Otto Rank, an Austrian. And Otto Rank is quoted in this book, and he says, "In all the years of decades and decades of therapy I have done with people, do you know what my conclusion is about human beings? The problem with us is that we always try to be more than we really are. I thought that was the most brilliant definition of sin from a secular perspective I have ever heard. That's Genesis 3. We want to be more than we really are. And he says, and we keep fleeing from our weakness. What does Jesus teach us about being human? Jesus says, your weakness is no hindrance to God. God is able to use us in our weakness. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, happy are they who have seen they are not enough. Why is that a blessing? Because it's only when you see you're not enough that you're willing to turn to the one who is enough. It is our inadequacy that leads us to want to depend upon the adequacy of God. What is our problem in evangelism? I have done evangelism training around the world, all six continents, many times on all six continents. And do you know what I find so fascinating? Everybody says the same thing. Everybody, global south, global north. And do you know what it is? I mean, there's the typical things. Oh, how can I be a witness because I'm not extroverted? How can I be a witness when I may be rejected, or I might offend, or what if they see my flaws, or what if they ask me a question I can't answer? But do you know what the bottom line question is? And it's funny because people will come to me, no matter what the country, and they look as if they're about to confess their deepest, darkest secret. And they say, Becky, I can't witness. I go, why? And they go, because I'm inadequate. I go, well, of course you're inadequate. We're all inadequate. Isn't it wonderful to know? Isn't it the most freeing thing in the world to know that we are inadequate? That is what the incarnation teaches us. Friends, we have got to learn how to celebrate our smallness and turn to him who has all the strength and power we need. Our inadequacy is our first qualification to being used by God. The greatest detriment to spiritual growth is our insistence on self-sufficiency. But learning to celebrate our smallness is just the first part. We must also learn, where does true power come from? That's my third point. Our motivation is God, our model is Jesus, our means is the Holy Spirit. It is in accepting our inadequacy that we then are willing to depend upon the power of God. God can't help us if we're trying to live the Christian life on our own strength. It's only when we recognize our dependent nature that we're willing then to depend upon the power of God through the Holy Spirit. In fact, I really think the doctrine of the incarnation really shouldn't be taught apart from the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They're so intimately connected. The more confidence we have in our own strength and abilities, the less likely we will have in Jesus. Our human weakness is no hindrance to God. But this acceptance of our weakness is more than simply acknowledging our limitations. It is learning to experience a power that is much greater than our own. John Arnold, a Christian author, said, this is the root of grace, the dismantling of our power. I believe the awareness of our weakness and God's strength is the single most important insight with regard to the kingdom of God. Now, let me put this in non-theological language. Do you know what I'm saying to you? What I'm saying to you is God is delighted to use you just the way you are, with the questions you can't answer, with your fears, with your failures. Why do we know that? Because what did the Lord say to Paul when Paul said, please take away this thorn in the flesh? The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect through your weakness. But how are we going to do this? How do we learn to not only celebrate our inadequacy, but depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit? John 15 says, we've got to learn to abide in Christ. We have to learn, another way Christians talk about that is practicing the presence of Jesus. Practicing the presence of Jesus is really developing the spiritual habit of acknowledging all throughout the day, in every situation, there is another who dwells within me. When we acknowledge Christ's Spirit, things begin to happen. When we gave our lives to Jesus Christ, His real presence came to dwell within us and our deepest being through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to learn how to acknowledge that, not just give intellectual assent to, oh, yeah, I know God's with me. I don't understand this. It's a mystery. All I know is that when I'm in a situation and I say, Jesus is with me, His presence is here, and I begin to acknowledge it, things happen. How do we learn how to develop a habit? There's three parts to this, and all three words start with R. Here's the first. We need to remember throughout the day, in every situation, Jesus is with us. That we no longer need to depend only on our cleverness, our wisdom, but the Spirit of God will give us the wisdom we need, the love that we're going to run out of in the natural like this. We need to remember. Secondly, we need to rejoice. We need to thank God throughout the day that we have access to the power of God, the love of God, the wisdom of God. How? Of course, one is the Word of God. But how do we depend upon the Spirit? That's the part I'm wanting to show you now. We get this by faith in Jesus. It is not faith in what we feel. Feelings come and go. Faith is trusting that Christ dwells within me, whether I feel the presence of Christ or not. The key is that we are living by faith. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not suggesting that we don't do everything we can to learn apologetics and learn the great doctrines of the faith. But at the end of the day, we fix our eyes on what is seen, We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Thirdly, we remember, we rejoice, we request. Throughout the day, you need to be saying to the Lord, come, Holy Spirit, come. Give me what I need. I don't know what to say. I've run out of love. I need wisdom. We need to be doing this throughout the day, every day. It is so much more than intellectual assent. It is consciously acknowledging and inviting His Spirit to come and be with us. It is a spiritual discipline, and it takes time to learn. But there is another aspect of understanding incarnational reality that goes beyond just evangelism. We need to understand the doctrine of the incarnation, the nature of the incarnation, that we're weak, we're inadequate, but God is not, and we need to depend upon Him. This will help those of you here who are young, who are full of energy, and who think there is nothing we can't conquer. It's a wonderful thing, and it's typical of youth, but it needs to be tempered by the reality of incarnation. Then there are those of us who've been at it for quite a while. We have very different temptations than you do who are starting in ministry. Because as you walk in faith and as you grow, there's a lot more temptations as you get older to disappointment, to weariness, sometimes to sorrow if you don't see the fruit that you long to see. The truth is, you begin as you get older to experience the limits of human capabilities. And we need to remember what Paul tells us. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The paradox is, we are clay pots that are ordinary and fragile containers that house this powerful treasure from God. And Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. What's our problem? We tend to be ashamed about our containers, and we doubt the supernatural, powerful treasure that is within us. What I want to remind you of is God has always used the weak. You know, Paul has a lot to teach us about what does it mean to be human and to love God. I meet Christians, some Christians, who really do, they really believe, but they seem to have almost no sense of the supernatural power of the Spirit that dwells within them. But then I meet other Christians who are very aware of the power of the Spirit, but they almost have a model of humanity that's Superman. Never a bad day. No problems, no weakness. Paul gives us an alternative model of what it means to be human. He was so full of the Spirit that he would walk by sick people, and the power of the Spirit, his shadow, would bring healing. God would use his shadow to produce healing. That's pretty powerful. But what was the thing and the only thing that he boasted of? His weakness. And when Paul boasted of his weakness, he wasn't being masochistic. He wasn't trying to suffer. He wasn't seeking suffering. He simply was reporting the demands of his apostolic ministry. The perils of persecution, the times of anxiety, the times when he felt overwhelmed by his pastoral responsibilities. All of this made him acutely aware of his human limited capabilities. And I think Paul's breakthrough, if we can put it that way, was in 2 Corinthians when Paul began to realize that the pattern of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus was reflected in his very ministry. And the cross and the resurrection became for him the key to making sense out of his own experience. Because as Paul began to realize he was experiencing the death of Christ through his frailty and through his suffering, he also found with every escape from death, every encouragement after anxiety, every convert made in the midst of persecution, he was also participating in the resurrection of Christ. He was experiencing God's ability to bring life out of death. My friends, all of us who throw ourselves into the work of the kingdom, all of us who seek to love God with our whole hearts, we're going to experience weakness. And Paul says, don't be surprised, don't be discouraged, don't be defeated. But he calls us to allow our weakness and our challenges to bring us to God, the God who is there, the God who loves us, the God who will never leave us or forsake us. My friends, the call from the scriptures and from understanding incarnation is be wholehearted. Let us give ourselves totally to the ministry of Christ, remembering that our weakness is not the point of our failure, but the point of the deepest integration of our life and the message that we share. As we respond in weakness to Jesus, we will begin to see what Paul says, that our weakness becomes the very vehicle for God. Now, I feel this talk would be inadequate if I didn't share how has God used me in my weakness. Now, I've been talking about some of the temptations that we have when we are when we are maybe in a little bit later years. I want to give a story that from my early days in ministry. I didn't come from a Christian home, and when I became a Christian, just about a year and a half, 2 years maybe after I came to the Lord, I went to the University of Barcelona, Spain. It was my third year at university, though I was studying English literature. I also had a minor study in Spain. Went to Barcelona, met the most remarkable woman. Her name was Ruth Siemens. She was the IFES staff worker for Spain and Portugal. Finest evangelist I've ever known. Well, Ruth said to me one day, you know, Becky, I've been watching you, because I was taking a course with Europeans, all of us from UK and all across the continent. We were studying in Barcelona. And she said, what I've noticed is you don't seem to have any problem talking about faith. It seems to come natural, and you don't use God talk. I think that's because you weren't raised in a Christian home. So I think that's a little bit easier for you. But here's what I've noticed, that you'll get so far in the conversation, you'll have good conversations, but nothing else happens. I said, Ruth, that is so true. But I don't want them to feel every time they see me, oh, here's Becky, the Bible basher. You know, I said, so I don't know what to do. Oh, she said, I've got a great idea. She says, what I would like you to do is say to them in the next conversation, you know, your questions are really good. But have you ever actually looked at primary source material? Have you ever read one of the biographies of Jesus? I mean, what would you think if we got together just one time and we took a look at what Jesus is like? Jesus is the greatest shortcut to evangelism there is, apart from incarnational friendship. Well, I didn't think anybody would come. I had 8 friends, all Europeans, all 8 said yes. Now I'm horrified because I'm leading this Bible study. I've never led a Bible study in my life. I was a brand new Christian. So she helped me and wrote good questions, and we began meeting. Then one day, well, I've got to tell you this. Here was the shock. I said to Ruth, Ruth, non-believers aren't going to come to a Bible study. That's for Christians. What was so amazing was doing this study with all of my non-Christian friends from the Netherlands, from France, from Belfast, from England, from Scotland. Jesus came alive. I began to realize that the power of the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, I had so much working for me that I couldn't believe how Jesus spoke to real skeptics. Then one day, Ruth said to me, you know, Becky, I have the feeling that you've never really led anyone to the Lord. And I said, well, actually, that's exactly right. I said, Ruth, I'm much too young. I couldn't possibly lead someone to Christ. That's you and Billy Graham. You know, you guys have got that down. I couldn't do that. She said, Becky, you're wrong. And I challenge you to ask someone in your Bible study where they are with Jesus if they'd like to become a Christian. Now, I hate to admit this, but it was very easy to figure out who I'd ask, because I wanted to show her that I knew I could never lead anyone to Christ. So I picked Martin. Martin was a Scot. Martin was the most anti-Christian of anybody I'd ever met in my life. I didn't even invite him to the study. I didn't want him in the study, but he was invited and he came. Well, so one day, Martin and I are taking an exam, and I said, let's go get a cup of coffee. He said, okay. We go across the street from the university, and I said, Martin, someday, sometime, somewhere, years and years from now, God is going to ask you, what are you going to do with me? I said, you've been in these Bible studies, you know what Jesus is like, sometime, somewhere, years and years from now, nobody could have ever accused me of using pressure tactics. And I said, God is going to speak, and when he does, I hope you say yes. He said, funny you would say that. He said, you know, I'm an atheist, but ever since we've been reading about Jesus, when I'm alone, my thoughts keep turning to God. And for an atheist, that can be rather unsettling. And I went right over me. I went, yeah, well, whatever. I said, you know, when that time comes, I hope that you really consider Christ. And he goes, no, Becky, I don't think you get it. What I'm trying to tell you is, since we've been reading about Jesus, it's become real to me. And what you don't know is that when I go to sleep at night, I weep because of the emptiness of my life. Now I'm getting a little nervous. And I said, yes, well, years and years from now, I really hope you consider Jesus. He goes, I don't think you understand. What I'm saying to you is, I want to become a Christian now. I said, oh, no, you don't. I said, oh, Martin, this is a big decision. I said, you've really got to think this through. It's going to change your whole life. And he goes, well, I have been thinking it through. You just didn't know it. I want to become a Christian. And I finally, he got upset and he goes, I want to become a Christian now. And I said, okay. I can't. He said, why not? I said, I don't know how. I said, I can't remember what Ruth said. And he said, well, it can't be that hard. He said, you kick it open with a prayer, I'll pray, and then you wrap it up. It'll be over before you know it. So I prayed, he prayed, I wrapped it up. I said, Martin, listen, one thing I remembered Ruth said was, this is a decision of the will, so it doesn't matter that you may not feel anything, but I was just wondering, do you feel anything? And he said, oh, Becky, yes. And I said, oh, my goodness, it works. I said, all right. I said, we've got to go and we've got to tell Ruth. So we go back to our flat in Barcelona. And do you know what Ruth said? I knew you'd be the first. I said, well, if I'd known that, I wouldn't have asked him. And I said, why did you say that? She said he was kicking the goad too much, just like Paul. Well, he's now telling Ruth all his process coming to the Lord. The phone rings, and it's a really good friend of mine named Stephanie in the Bible study. She's from England. He's from Scotland. And she goes, let's go out for dinner. I said, Martin's here. She says, great, bring him along. We're sitting at this restaurant in Barcelona, and Stephanie said, you know, Martin, you just look different. I don't know what it is, but you look so happy. You look so joyful. Spain must really agree with you. He said, it's not Spain. It's Jesus. And she said, oh, that is so rude to joke like that in front of Becky. He said, no, 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 you don't understand. You don't understand. I have given my life to Jesus Christ, and so should you. She just looked ashen. She just couldn't believe it. I said, look, it's late. Why don't you come and spend the night with me? I'm making up a bed for her in our flat. And Stephanie said, would you sit down, please? I sat down, and she goes, Becky, what you don't know is since we've been reading about Jesus, he has become very real to me, and I've started feeling that God is putting some pressure on me. But I feel like God is in that corner, I'm in the other, and I don't know how to connect. And in a way that I had no confidence with Martin, I now had greater confidence. And I sat down, went over the gospel again, and that night my very best friend gave her life to the Lord. In that Bible study, there were 8 Europeans, 5 gave their lives to Christ. I am friends with almost every single one of them today. I am the godmother of Stephanie's daughter. I never could have imagined what I saw before my eyes in that study. But that night, when I got in bed, and then I got out of bed, and I lay prostrate on the floor. And I said, oh God, I can't believe that you could use the likes of me. I'm so weak. I'm so inadequate. Martin had to help me to lead him to the Lord. That's pretty weak. But I said, I know now that you truly are glorified in weakness. What you ask us is to be obedient, to take a baby step. What does he say? Do you have even a grain, a mustard seed? I will honor that mustard seed. That experience changed my whole life. From that point on, I began leading Seeker Bible studies. One of the great thrills in these last couple of years is I've taught university students in the UK how to lead Seeker studies. I wrote a little guide called Uncover Do you know that we saw thousands of seeker studies in the UK in these last 2 years? We saw so many people become Christians that the leader of the student movement of UCCF said to me, "We've seen more people come to Christ than in my entire ministry of 30 years. My friends, my message to you is God wants to use you the way you are. He is delighted to use you. And how will God bring faith? How will He reach Europe? He will reach Europe by faith. As we believe that God can use us just the way we are. As we believe that as we pray and say, who, Lord, show me, who are the people, He will show us. We need to use the supernatural resources of God. I think our lack of dependence upon the Holy Spirit is probably the single most glaring deficiency in the modern Western church compared to the early church or churches in the global South. If we are going to be witnesses, if we pray all the time for revival, I have to tell you, what I am seeing right now in the student realm in England is as close to revival as I've ever seen. And guess what? All the churches say, we want to get in on this. And the whole next year, we're doing church conferences, training in evangelism, doing seeker Bible study. My friends, we've got to rediscover that prayer is a holy weapon to be used in evangelism. We have got to depend upon the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and realize He uses us just the way we are. And so my challenge to you is let us leave this conference asking God, show me who, use me to bring one person to Christ in this next year. Can you imagine what that would mean? If we each saw one person come to Christ, the challenge is never the faithfulness of God. The challenge is, will we be faithful to the fidelity of the living God? Let us pray. Oh Lord, I am so thankful that it is not our cleverness, it is not our love, it is not our performance, it is You. You are the truth. You are the way. You are the life. Lord, we need to confess that we are ashamed of our weakness. Would You forgive us for that? Instead of celebrating our weakness and using it to depend on You, we try to cover and pretend. Lord, would You forgive us for our pride? How much we care about image, how much we care about what others think. And Lord, would You forgive us for our unbelief, that we have not believed that You really will use us in our weakness. Lord, what I am asking is set us free. Deliver us from introspection and let us live with our eyes up and out, looking to You, remembering that You dwell within us. I thank You, Lord, that it is not self-confidence we need, it's God-confidence we need. Oh Lord, it is our deepest desire that we will see revival in Europe. And we ask You for it, we pray for it, but we know revival begins with us. Cleanse us, fill us afresh, deepen our faith, give us Your love, and allow us to see fruit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.